A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do in spreading the word at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 14 of the book of Proverbs. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Ryan Fairman of Zion Lutheran Church in Aniwa, Wisconsin. Pastor Fairman, welcome.
Hi, thanks for having me.
A joy to have you here today. And we also have another guest in the studio. Joining us here is Dr. Tom Sliberski, long time professor of English at Concordia College in Bronxville, New York, former missionary to Russia and Brazil, and mentor and old-time friend. Hey, we're glad to have you with us, and you can chime in anytime in the discussion, too.
It's just good to be here.
Great. Well, Pastor Fairman, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study together?
Sure. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you've caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, including the Proverbs we study today, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org. You can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Fairman, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this particular chapter?
Well, as far as my reading goes, we're kind of in a general section with a collection of Proverbs. But we do start out with a woman building her house, and we end up with basically building a nation at the end.
Mm.
And so there's a lot of ideas of how you conduct yourself in your character and your relation to those around you. And so I suppose that works good with building.
Yeah. The connection between home and nation, that's really important. I Luther had the three hierarchies that he kind of stole from Dionysius the Areopagite. So you have the church, the state, and the home. And the home is the union of the other two. I mean, home is domestic church, but home is also the foundation for government. So it's kind of interesting to see the shape of the wisdom flowing from the domestic out toward the government in this chapter. So we'll see.
Yes.
All right. Good thoughts. Very good thoughts. Well, I'm going to go ahead and start chapter 14, verse 1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. So we've sort of met the wise. Now it's the wisest of women. Is there a significance that he specifically mentions women here as opposed to men?
Well, I think it's nice when going through Proverbs, and I've studied it with my congregation, that you get a lot of male pronouns in there.
Mm-hmm.
And so you do have women acknowledged. They're acknowledged within the male pronoun anyway. But here you have women mentioned, and you have that spear that is very often associated with them in Scripture, in that home realm, but that still works, as you said, with government and with church. And in Proverbs 31, of course, expands upon this, who the wisest of women are. But there is that kind of characteristic of the feminine that brings a constructive nature to relationships.
Oh, very good thought.
A nurturing relationship. Not that men can't do that, but that seems to be a special special gift that women have. That's why sometimes joking around in church, you talk about, well, you got to ask the ladies' aid first, what's going to happen?
Yeah, yeah.
Because they really do bind and hold together a lot of things that go day by day.
Well, I mean,
congregation.
Is it not true that the women are the foundation of hospitality? They literally host another person in their body. And that mark then just seems to characterize their great calling in God's oikonomia, his plan and purpose for how things relate together.
Yes, and it's not that a woman builds a house alone. Psalm 127 reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, its builder labors in vain.
Right.
But there's this constructive wisdom here.
So what's the opposite of this folly?
I think the folly is the scary part, because the wise woman builds with the Lord, but by folly, one person can tear it all down. her own hands can do that. Wisdom and folly, as you've studied in Proverbs, I'm sure, comes into your base assumption, your base place where wisdom comes from. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the woman with folly is the one that doesn't have that base in place, and how that works out in a life then, whether it's raising children in the fear of the Lord, or whether how she conducts herself with her family or with the rest of the world, and this can tear it all down.
Because the state of humanity, apart from the God's gracious intervention, we really are walking in the dark. we're fools and blinded. The creation itself is no longer functioning for us as apart from God, as this gift that was intended to be communion with God. So we don't even know what we're here for, where we're doing, what we're going, what we're doing. And when that begins to take over in a person's life, that they're just going to go on their own smarts. They're, by that very act, being blind to this entire world and what it's for. And that's destructive. It's destructive of lives.
Right, and without that base mentality, this comes in later in the chapter, there's a way that seems right to a man.
Right.
But it leads to death.
Right.
I mean, and verse 1 is so wonderful in how it describes things. You can push that, as we're talking about church and state, to talk about, in the scriptures, church, the congregation of the righteous is called the bride of Christ.
The bride,
and there's
the
wisdom there too, that how a church builds the house. It's the Lord, of course, that is the cornerstone and builds it. But how we regard church, how we take the congregation and build and edify and nurture in that setting is very important. And it can be all tore down.
Right. 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 By going our own way.
Yes.
Yeah. Very good. Verse 2, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Now, we've talked several times that despise really doesn't just mean hate. It means to think little of.
Mm-hmm.
So the person who is devious in his ways thinks very little of the Lord. He forgets that everything that's happening is in view of the Lord. The entirety of our life is an open. How does the collect go? Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid.
Yeah, so it's a proverb that should make you shake in your boots.
Mm.
Because your inward and outward behavior are linked and not hidden from the Lord. And so this is, when we talk Proverbs, we're talking about general common sense living that walks in the scriptures. But for us, when we examine ourselves, we don't find that we always walk with uprightness in the fear of the Lord. Sometimes we even make little or despise the Lord, and we're unconscious about it just by our behavior. And so that's why from the Proverbs we turn to the gospel and see that there's one that has been walking in the uprightness, who feared the Lord, and that is Christ for us.
If ever you want to chime in, you just feel free to chime in.
Okay.
All right. And so the one who does walk in his uprightness and fears the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the true Son of the Father. He's the one who lives that way. And it's he becomes the foundation on which that house, the church is building, this dwelling for God and the Spirit.
Yeah, it says in the scriptures that Solomon is the wisest man, and Jesus quotes that, but then he says that one greater than Solomon is here, not because somehow he is smarter, but because he is wisdom incarnate.
Right, right. Verse 3, by the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. That's kind of an odd one. Any thoughts on it?
It's a little odd in the Hebrew, too.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a challenge in translation there, whether the rod is, as it says, for his back, or it means a rod of pride, I guess.
Yeah,
the Hebrew's a little rusty.
Yeah, in the ESV gives the footnote, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, as a possible alternative for translating. Yeah.
Yeah, and one is kind of going forth to hurt others, and one is comes back to get you. In that sense,
and that's kind of a yes, isn't it?
Yeah, it's kind of both, and that's the neat thing about Proverbs. I mean, they're meant to chew on and to sit and think about, and so both of those can be true. But the second parallel statement there is that regardless of whichever way we take the beginning, the lips of the wise will preserve them. So those that have wisdom will be preserved.
And that also suggests that wisdom is not something that's merely kept in the heart. It is something that actually lives on our mouth, on our tongues.
Mm-hmm.
We speak it.
From the heart to the lips, and from the lips to the life, as one prayer goes.
Yeah, yeah. Or what is it that I've heard Roman Catholics say that, from your lips to God's ears. What about this next proverb, verse 4? Where there are no oxen, the manger's clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox.
We've got some farmer's wisdom here. And I work among farmers. That's where my congregation is. If the manger is clean, there's not much going on. And so there's not much to buy an oxen with, and there's not much to work in the field with. Ends up in poverty. So you can have things nice, but abundant crops come by having oxen, and guess what? They make a mess. And so hard work is, I think hard work is praised here.
But I agree. I think that it's industry is going to by itself create a mess. It always cracks me up because in our house, this is an ongoing fight in our house, not a fight, but I mean, I really do not like to see a messy kitchen. My wife is like, I can't fix you food if I can't mess up the kitchen. So I walk around behind her putting stuff away. She's like, I'm not done with that yet. Leave it alone. But, She is this very point of this proverb. If you're going to work, you're going to make a mess. Clean it up when you're done, but you're going to make a mess. It's okay.
Yes, there is something about orderliness is fine, but it can get to the extent of being sterile.
Yes, yes. And of course, whenever we see the word manger, it pulls other things into our heads as well. From the manger and the oxen, Isaiah chapter 1 to our Lord's laying in the manger. Not a clean place, but a place where he came to cleanse the world by becoming bread for the world. All right, verse 5, a faithless witness does not lie. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies.
You know, there's a sense that that the wisdom that you have, we talk from the heart to the lips, starts to affect others around you. And so we'll see later, they'll still talk about this witness, and it'll be saving a life. And so a witness, and this is that inside-outside, too, that we got earlier, you know, one that has faithful inside is one that is going to speak faithfully.
It reminds me, too, of the importance, how much hangs on the fact that the people that walked with Jesus, that spent those years with him, that saw him die and that testify to seeing him alive from the dead, their faithful witness, it is not a lie. And one of the things that kind of interestingly backs it up is how they didn't even try to tidy up the documents to make them nice and neat. Mm-hmm. So that as you're reading the accounts, it's very much like the account of five people that see an accident, right? You know, they there are these little they all agree about the accident. Right. And so you see this in the New Testament witness where John is going to tell the story one way and Matthew is going to be slightly different from Mark and Luke. And yet all of them are witnessing together to this one certain fact. They are faithful witnesses who are not lying. They are not breathing out lies. They are speaking the bedrock truth on which the church hangs.
They don't lie about their own character.
Right.
Themselves.
Right. Although there is that wonderful little moment in Luke where he leaves out the lady lost all her money to the doctors. I that just cracks me up. That shows up in Matthew, but Dr. Luke couldn't quite bring that one into play. What about this next proverb? A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding.
First premises, again. A scoffer is one that rejects the basic principle of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. You can think of it as a know-it-all almost.
Mm.
And so he rejects exactly anything that could lead to wisdom. So his search is in vain, and you have plenty of... The internet is kind of like this. you've got plenty of sites that scoffers dwell on or that are that type of thing, and they have plenty of information, but they get no wisdom. We think in our age and time that because we have access to more knowledge than any other era of humanity, that somehow we know more or are more wise. But knowledge, in that sense, does not come to have wisdom.
It reminds me of something Lewis said, where if you educate a devil, what you have is an educated devil.
Right. and we don't talk about wisdom so much. You know, it's good that we're going through Proverbs. There are certain words that just don't pop up in our culture anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. We definitely are into knowledge.
Yes.
But to stop and ask the question, is such and such wise? That's something that does not occur to us anymore, and that's something that is a great corrective here in this book. Verse 7. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. So this is a sub-theme, and we've noted through Proverbs, is that your company matters.
Yeah.
Who you spend time with matters.
Well, I'd broaden that even to coming. What books you're reading matter. What TV you watch matters. What radio you listen to matters.
Are you spending time with the wise? You know, yeah, what books you read, especially. I get back to Lewis. Remember, it is a famous little introduction to Athanasius and the Incarnation. He says, you know, you got to read old books. You got to. Because you're not going to be, the stuff that they stumbled over, you're not going to stumble over that. It's going to be clear as day to you. But they're going to open vistas to you of stuff you're not seeing. So he just has this lovely, in praise of reading old books.
What did he, in that essay, he had a kind of a 3-to-1 ratio, didn't he?
Yeah.
3 old books to every new book.
Yeah, that was a great counsel. Yeah. Yeah. I think it's particularly in regards to when it comes to studying the scriptures, the temptation is always to say, well, what's the latest, greatest, hottest thing that the, you know, exegete have come up with now? Mm-hmm. It's actually a lot more interesting to say, how's the church understood this across the centuries? What did Aquinas say about this? What did Augustine? What about Luther? You know, check that out. And reading the old stuff, you find some very, very interesting things that come to light.
I think also a fool, as it comes up in Proverbs, is, again, like the scoffer, one that seeks a knowledge apart from God or apart from those foundational principles in Scripture. And so there is a temptation. I see it every more and more now. Science says, I have no problem with science. I actually enjoy reading science. But all of a sudden, science becomes this font of knowledge. And if it started on the wrong base, well, it might say this, but well, I'm still going to go with what Scripture says.
Yeah, I think one of the most important documents that Luther ever did dealt with this particular topic is on the disputation of the Word made flesh. His very first thesis there. I mean, it's, you know, they'd gotten rid of the whole scholastic way of educating in Wittenberg, and then toward the end of his life, he realized that was a mistake, and they bring it back. Sort of laid the foundation for Lutheran scholasticism then, but as he lays out the first premise there in true sort of nominalist fashion, he says, it is true that in the end, all truths finally agree. But it is not true that what's true in one field of learning is necessarily true in another field of learning.
Mm-hmm.
And so his whole point was the Word made flesh is philosophical nonsense, but it's theological truth. He's like, don't worry about trying to sort it all out. God will take care of sorting it all out in the end. Meanwhile, pursue each subject in its own field as mm-hmm. best you can. I think that's great wisdom. All right, verse 8. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving.
Mm-hmm. It seems like we have a common theme running here with the kind of knowledge that's available through a fool or a scoffer, and the kind of knowledge that is available through one with wisdom. And, you know, Greek wisdom says that the unexamined life is not worth living. And there is a sense here, too, where the prudent, on the basis of Scripture here, work to discern their way, to reflect on their life, on what way they're going in that, where the way that fools think about does not lead to any sort of life at all.
So this word prudent, I think when it's in the Septuagint, is the same as what Jesus uses in the parable of the virgins, the wise, and we say wise virgins, but they're really prudent virgins.
Right. They not only just have knowledge.
Right.
But they use that knowledge to seek other knowledge, to prepare themselves, to think about whether they put that knowledge into practice.
Right. Right. Verse 9, fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance.
Wow. Yeah. And that's, you know, that sacrificial language is kind of in there. The guilt offering. And, you know, it says in the New Testament, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ crucified is foolishness to the world. Why would we need that?
Yeah.
In fact, I feel sometimes our whole culture is in that. We talked about things that aren't spoken of so much more. We don't hear things so much about talking about sin. And if you don't talk about sin, you can't have redemption.
Yeah. I mean, I once had a field worker who did a fine sermon. He went back to preach it at his home church, which shall remain nameless to protect the guilty. And he was actually told to, he had to change his sermon because he mentioned that the people, you know, he used the word sin and called them sinners, including himself. And the pastor said, they'll feel bad about themselves if you say something like that to them.
I hope so.
Yeah, I mean, I was like, talk about the unexamined life. You know, look into the mirror of the Lord's holiness and cry out for mercy. They mock the guilt offering. Is not the Eucharist at the very heart? It is the guilt offering. It is the offering which Christ offered upon the tree for the guilt, the sin of all mankind. Mm-hmm. And when people, the fools mock it, they're like, what do you need that for? What do you need that for? We're like, for the covering of our sin, for forgiveness, for eternal life. That's what we need it for. So with the upright, they enjoy acceptance, divine acceptance, right?
Correct. Yes. And that divine acceptance then flows out into the life where we have that community built in Christ.
Right. It's in Romans, right? That Christ accepted you, accept one another also.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy.
That's a real downer, isn't it?
But I think people hear it and they think, yeah, it's true. It's really true. The stuff that goes on deep down inside, there's a lot of times that it stays there.
Yeah.
And we don't speak it to each other. Yeah.
And there's a sense, too, that really, no matter how close you're to somebody, you can't entirely share in that depth, but there is one who knows the heart of man.
All the way.
All the way. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called the high priest who can sympathize with us, unlike anybody else.
Yeah, that is just such a comforting thought. There is one who actually knows the depths and knows, I mean, that's the big point of that promise, that there's no temptation, none that has overtaken you.
Right, he'll
that
never
he
leave
does
you,
not
forsake
know.
You.
Yeah, and he's never going to leave you. He knows the worst about you, and he loves you. You know,
and you can look at it too. No stranger, and he is no stranger.
No stranger. Yeah. Verse 11: the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish.
Yeah, that reminds me of Abraham living in tents. And always looking for a better city.
So there's a contrast between the house and the tent.
Yeah, something that seems solid. And you know what? People that do not base themselves in the wisdom of scriptures, in the fear of the Lord, they work very hard to build their castles, to build their houses, to build their lives in this world. And in the end, it will come to naught.
Yeah.
And Solomon, who writes these, is very good at tearing those perceptions down in another wisdom book, Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, we just did some reading on that in Treasury, and it's always, it's a devastating book to read, but very, very important.
But the tent of the upright will flourish, and that I looked at that word flourish up, and it's a sense of this budding spring. It's budding trees and flowers and growth and just an energetic kind of word in that. And it reminds me of 2 Corinthians. Let's see if I can look it up quick enough so I can quote it right. We use it at funerals sometimes and so forth. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Yeah, yeah. This also, it reminds me of the warning about that the house of the wicked being destroyed. It reminds me of something that Opie Kretzmann said in The Pilgrim. He said, you will either putter around in life, content with building a wall and a web around your little plans and small hopes and creeping ambitions. Or you will, if you believe in God, as I think you had better, make your heart a chalice for a few drops of this world's blood and tears. That's to live your life in a tent as a pilgrim, mm-hmm. and to know that everybody else here is a pilgrim too, and that no matter how splendid the house they're thinking they're building for themselves is, none of it lasts.
No, no matter how secure they think they make it.
Yeah. Yeah. I love that image. Make your heart a chalice. Buzz is giving me the break sign. We're here at the bottom of the hour. We will be right back after these messages. Hang tight, people of Baguette.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Ryan Fairman of Zion Lutheran Church in Aniwa, Wisconsin, and also Dr. Tom Slobersky sitting in the studio with us here celebrating 50 years since ordination and graduation from seminary. Yeah, graduating from seminary. Okay. Wonderful. Well, how many folks are gathered for that?
We're not sure. We'll find out today. This
find
is the first
today.
Day.
First
but
day.
There's supposed to be 50 or so.
Very good. That's really, really neat. All right. Verse 12. This is the one you've been waiting for. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death.
Which is a very reflective thing. You know, we'll get into some more of these again, thinking, being cautious. The wise look before they leap, to put it in our own Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
And here, too, there are many times there are ways that seem right to a person or right to a culture or right to a nation, but it is not right. And the only way out of this, because of the darkness we talked about in the beginning, is there is one who is the way and the truth and thus the life.
And so the end is death. It's probably worthwhile that we remember not just thinking in terms of physical death, but thinking biblically. Death is when you come unglued from the life that's in God.
Yes, and everything's in disorder. No shalom, in a sense.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, no shalom. That's what it is to abide in death. I mean, Paul can speak about this body of death when he's talking about life in this fallen world. Let's go on then. Verse 13, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief.
Yes. It's a profound statement. It is found in other religions. Buddhism, for example, as a philosophy, is considered pretty high up there and talks about the end of everything is suffering, that there's always this turning. The good news is, as opposed to the human condition that is described here, the end of joy may be grief, is that for the joy set before him, this is Christ, he endures the cross, so that sorrow may last, you know, in the evening, but there's joy in the morning. Through Christ, the human condition is turned on its head.
So we could even transform the proverb to, and in Christ, the end of grief will be joy.
Correct. And you kind of get that almost in parallel in 14, if you'll read 14.
Yeah, the backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways.
So there's a good ending here for that good man. And of course, as we remember, Christ is that wisdom incarnate.
He is the good one.
He's the good man.
Mm-hmm.
And he shares that fruit, which is life, with us.
Right. Verse 15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Well, you bitched the internet. So, you know, how many times have we heard, well, I read it on the internet, so it's true. Or I heard it on the news, so it's true.
Or you watch it on the History Channel, which I like. I'm a history major by background. I say there's not much history about that channel in a lot of things.
Yeah, what makes a good... that's more in lines with what... with English, it's what makes a good story.
Yeah.
The idea, though, that the simple is gullible.
Yes.
And that the prudent actually thinks about where he's going. I mean, his steps implies, where are you going? What are you doing in life? That the one who is prudent actually gives some thought to that.
And if I go with my building theme, which is, you know, I'm imposing on the text, but it there is a thought process that goes into. So the woman builds her house, or a nation builds. There's a thoughtful process that goes that you just don't slap bricks down everywhere.
Right, right. There's a plan. There's planning and asking what's the next action.
Right.
We have Jan on the line calling with a comment from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Jan. How are you today?
Oh, I'm good. Thank you.
I got to tell you, Dr. Slaberski, who's here with me, is also one of Vic's teachers. So. Big Beltons.
Oh, yeah. Oh. Well, you know, I'm sorry, say his name again.
Vic Belton. Dr. Slaberski. Tom Slaberski. Sorry.
Slaberski. Yeah. You know, kudos to you. You know, what did Jesus say? We are not better than our teachers, but we are like them.
Isn't that a scary thought?
Vic is a wonderful student.
Yeah, I mean, I can't tell you how often and how much both of those men have blessed me. I'm struggling with something, and this proverb is actually helping me with that. You know, I like to think that the choice between good and evil is clear, but I like how this proverb seems to be coupling the positives with the negatives. And it made me think of this Genesis 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He told us to leave it alone. And when we rationalize from our own little brains how God isn't good, it always leads to death. And I was thinking about this Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. And finally, I thought of the Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And, you know, isn't it interesting how that Psalm 127 goes from building to children?
Mm-hmm.
And what are your thoughts on why God inspired Solomon to write those two things in conjunction? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks, Jan. Pastor, there's an awful lot there. Can you address some of what Jan's just asked?
Well, I understand Jan's question. The two things together are, are death and life in the Proverbs here. Well, there's a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. In the example she gave out of Genesis, You know, the wisdom that was promised was not based in the fear of the Lord. So when Eve says, well, I see that this is desirable to make one wise, it is a completely different wisdom.
To know wisdom in herself, in themselves, I mean, that's the key to the way Adam and Eve acted. They wanted to be wise in themselves rather than to receive the wisdom that comes from God speaking to them.
Well, they had received it too, and so mm-hmm. they
rejected it.
We talked about the word despise.
Right.
They made it little.
Right.
And it was not good for food. The only thing she had right, it was beautiful to look at, and that's because everything was very good.
Right.
But that temptation, and that is how it works today still, is that temptation to build wisdom off of the things of the world. There are things in the world. There's good common sense. A stitch in time saves nine. But without having the basis in the fear of the Lord, that kind of wisdom in the end will crumble.
Mm. Yeah.
And then it leads then to death, is what it ultimately does. Because, of course, the source of life is God himself. And as you said earlier, he holds all these things together.
Amen.
And so his truth is not only truth in the sense of a statement, but it is truth in the sense of life-giving truth. And thus, he becomes incarnate as truth walking around.
Literally, giving thought to his steps.
Yes.
So, verse 16, one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. I confess, I am of the cautious sort, so I love this proverb. I'm like, yeah, right.
yeah, there's a sense of it that this person takes a good look at things and then turns away from evil, where the fool goes forward.
And cautious, we should note, is probably that's a little bit of a paraphrase.
Right.
It's fears. The one who is wise fears and turns away from evil. I think of that's the point of a very important teaching in our confessions that is so ignored, is that there really is, there are temporal consequences, temporal punishments for sin that should lead you to fear disobeying God. And people always love to point to the thief on the cross, and that's a beautiful thing to point to. Yes, he was saved, and he also endured the temporal punishment of dying as a thief on a cross. And so there are temporal consequences. We think of David and the horrible story with Bathsheba and the loss of the child. There are consequences to our actions that should lead us to be afraid of disobeying God.
Yeah, Christ interprets what those events as he makes his way to the cross in that way when the women are weeping.
Mm-hmm. You know,
and if things are green now and this is what is done,
yeah,
what will be when it is dry?
Yeah. Yeah. Next verse. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated.
We're kind of getting this instruction how to be a fool.
Yeah, right.
Going down here. Because one follows to another. The fool is reckless and careless, and now we have a quick temper, which is condemned in Scripture, slow to anger. We should be, according to James.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a guy that takes his temper, acts foolishly, but also a man of evil devices. There's a little thought in there, too, in how he accomplishes things, is also hated. Some people think, you know, that if I am feared, I'm hated, then I'm respected.
Mm.
But this is more in the heart. This is how people regard you, regardless if they give you outward respect.
Right. I'm going to read, because we're pressed for time here,
sure.
I'm going to throw several of them together and keep going, and then we'll, and we do have a caller on the line, so hang tight. Verse 18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is disliked even by his neighbors, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Do we have a caller? Okay. Sorry about that. We have a little bit of a kerfuffle there. You want to comment on those verses?
There's so much good stuff. I mean, it's hard to, you know, to take it all as a bunch. We have that folly continuing, as you read in the beginning, going down to finally the conclusion in 19, the evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of righteous, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The end of the matter is put out there.
Yeah.
And then we switch into the poor. And the poor will come up a little bit later in the chapter again, too. But God has a regard for these people because they are his creation.
Yeah.
And so to despise them, and it's a truth. The poor is disliked by his neighbor. The rich has many friends. I knew someone that worked for a major corporation. He was a middle-class guy, but he had a lot of money behind him wherever he went.
Mm.
And he said people would always give me free stuff because he had the money behind him. And yet if he came as himself, he would be disregarded. But we as a community, as building a community in the church, as in our homes, are not to despise our neighbor on the basis of whether they have much or little, or really on the basis of anything, except that they have a common humanity with us. They have a common maker.
And they have a common humanity with God, because
yes.
I mean, God's become their neighbor. I mean, he's taken on flesh, and he shares that with
reject
us.
Reject that in our culture? Think about that. What is the basis of our morality, then, if we cannot see that commonality?
Yeah. So is it possible for us to pick up this call?
Yeah, we can.
Okay, sorry. Okay, we have Tim on the line. We're having some technical difficulties here, so I apologize, Tim. But you have a comment or question for us? Go for it.
Yes, I wanted to go back to temporal consequences for doing wrong, and
yeah.
I totally agree with that. But sometimes there's temporal consequences for doing what's right.
Oh, yeah.
As you Christian, you suffer for doing what's right. And then to top it off, the people around you say, oh, you must have done some bad sin.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you got to be careful when you... When you say temporal consequences, you have to judge according to the word. You know, is this person suffering for doing what's wrong, or are they suffering for doing what's right? Because we can judge others when we shouldn't do that.
Yeah, amen, amen. And you know, our Lord warns. Remember when they ask, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody must have sinned because he's born blind. And Jesus just directs them away from that way of thinking. Similarly, with the incident of the tower in Siloam that fell, with the people that Pilate slaughtered. He, you know, he says it's not because they were sinners, but he does come back to it. Unless you all repent, you'll also perish. So he always takes every correction to be a moment for us to examine our hearts and turn back, not to judge our neighbor, but to judge ourselves and ask for God's mercy.
It's a good reminder that Proverbs, as this kind of wisdom literature, we've got the prophets, we've got the Torah, you know, and this stands as not promises, as, for lack of a better, good advice.
Yeah.
The things that generally pan out. So, and often people will read Proverbs as promises.
Right.
And you can go wrong there. Later on, I'll just read one of our, verse 24, the crown of the wise is their wealth,
yeah.
but the folly of fools bring folly. If you read that as a promise, you say, well, if I'm doing the wise things, I should get money.
Yeah.
but of course, later in Proverbs, it comes up in 16:16, you know, that it's better to have wisdom than it is to have wealth.
Right. Wisdom is the wealth. It is
right.
The true wealth. Right. Right.
So again, as there are the temporal punishments and so forth, when we read wisdom literature, we always have to remember we're reading sanctified good advice.
Right.
Not promises.
Now, it is true, though, you can claim this one promise, blessed is he who is generous to the poor. This is a theme of Scripture from start to finish.
Right. Well, the language leads it right to that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. To actually be... To be blessed is, you will find in the giving of alms that you end up receiving far more than you ever give away. It really does set a person free when you could take the money and hand it over.
and that might not even look as blessed in the world.
No.
We go back to that state of shalom and life with
right.
God.
Right.
And there's that blessedness there.
Right. Verse 22. Do not they go astray who devise evil. Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. All right, so much there. What do you want to pick out?
In 23, in their toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. As a reminder that there's a lot of talking, but eventually walking needs to be done. And how you handle wisdom is not just knowing, but acting upon that knowing.
Amen. Amen. If the longtime listeners will remember, if I just say this is the wisdom of David, and take the trash out. All right.
Yep. We should get to the end if we can possibly.
Yeah, I'm gonna yeah, I'm gonna just keep running through to the end, and then you can take the rest of the time to talk about anything you want to in this chapter.
All right.
Verse 28. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. All right, Pastor Fairman, it's yours.
Well, Proverbs by their nature are meant to be chewed on, and so it's hard to take a whole bunch of them in a short amount of time. They're meant for you to sit on your front porch and discuss with your neighbor or your children. 34 is probably the one that most people know out of this chapter. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to people. And, you know, we started with the woman building her house in wisdom. And so we end up with the nation. And that flows out of the family. And a nation that destroys the family is destroying its own foundation. Here, righteousness, stepping in line with God, in right way with God, and in nation, by the way, means a group of people. It could be an ethnic group, a cultural group, a governmental group. That's what we usually think of nation. God views a nation not in their power, not in their might, not in their even creativity, not in their achievements, but in their relation to wisdom, which in the end is their relation to the Lord. He is the basis of wisdom. Our Constitution in this country recognized this to an extent and gives space for it when it said one of the freedoms we have is to pursue happiness, which is not the term of entertainment. That's how we use happiness today, or general good feeling. But actually, if you study it, you look into it, what Jefferson, what others meant by happiness in that day was to pursue virtue.
It is an interesting. I think it was in the the Declaration. Locke originally wrote "Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Property."
Right,
and it's fascinating that they students of Locke shifted that and said "Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness."
Right, and of course we always to remind people because language changes. You have a professor of English there. That happiness means their virtue. So someone like James Madison can say that our nation requires a moral people to govern correctly. And it's scary to me. We're talking about kings here. Righteousness exalts a nation. This is their mindset of kings. But in our country, then, ultimately the buck stops, not at the president's desk, though he may want that to be so, or the Congress may want that to be so, but with the people. And so this is spoken to us. And how things are governed is a reflection of that leadership and government of our people. And so righteousness is a benefit to a nation, though people may say it's not. And sin codified in a nation is a reproach.
I'm afraid we have a lot of reproach as a nation. You know, one of the things that from a biblical perspective, you look at how are we doing at loving and serving our neighbor, particularly protecting and taking care of the weakest and the least. It's always, it's a powerful biblical measuring stick to check on the spiritual health of a nation, right up there with, are you actually listening to what the Word of God says?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And looking before you leap, and everything in this chapter, indeed in all of Proverbs, but everything in this chapter really leads down to that point. All right, then how is righteousness presented in a home,
mm-hmm.
in a congregation, in a nation? And the good news, of course, is in the end, we do have a king who is wise and who it transcends these nations. And while the world may look at us with reproachful eyes, in him we are exalted and have life everlasting.
And he's the one who's setting about building this house. He really does want to establish in our homes this foretaste of the future, of what will be when love has triumphed over all.
Yeah, and he doesn't even just put us in the house. He makes us an integral part of the house.
Part of the house, right.
Living stones, really. So we have value in his eyes, which is great, is wonderful, and we should see then others, both in our home, in our congregations, in our nation, with that kind of value. Not everybody in the nation is part of that house that he's building, not yet, but they have that value.
Yeah, one of the ways I've been putting this is that they're all called to be part of that house. And so we treat everybody according to what God calls them to be, not according to what they are, what they've done or haven't done, but according to what God wants them to be.
Yeah, you get to 35 then, the last one, and it reminds us to a servant who deals wisely, is that the wisdom here, all righteousness exalts a nation. Well, what can I do about that? What does my vote count? What does my voice count in a nation of millions? But then also, each of us as an individual are given both the gift and a responsibility to deal with the wisdom that we get from Scripture.
Mm. To shine that light. Yeah, and we let the beauty of that household of God to which we've been called and joined, and which he is proceeding to make in this world through his church, even in a fragmented and very difficult way for the world to see, it's still there. It's the gift in this world of the righteous king and his great favor, unlooked for, undeserved. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Fairman, for leading us through the chapter today. Did a great job. Thank you, Pastor and Dr. Slabersky, for being with us today. We will be picking up with the next chapter tomorrow, chapter 15. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.